Well, again, happy Father's Day. My name's Greg. My wife, Myra, is with me today. We have three children. We have three daughters. So they're all grown, and they're out of the house, and we still like them. So maybe we like them better now. Who's got the most kids? Dad's in here with the most kids. I've got three. Who's got more than three children? Okay, there's a couple. There's a bunch of you with three. Who's got more than four? More than four. We've got three people still in the race here. More than four. More than five. How many?
Six.
Six children. All right. And so we have to know, number one, what is your superpower? How many do you have? What's the mix? Do you have are they all?
They're all girls but five.
All girls but five. Awesome. All right. Six kids. That's great. Now I've got three daughters, but that you get to times that by two, so we have the same amount of kids. So that's great. Awesome. Good to be with you. Awesome. So kids, you may not realize this because your dad seems to you like just kind of a normal guy, like a Clark Kent. But Clark Kent, as we all know, was Superman. Very good. Good. Here's a little quiz for you. I'm gonna name the alter ego. You tell me who the superhero was, okay? So we got the first one. Clark Kent was Superman. Bruce Wayne.
Batman.
Very good. Steve Rogers. Captain America. Excellent. How about Robert Bruce Banner?
Hulk.
Good job. Tony Stark?
Iron Man.
Dick Grayson. Wow, that is impressive. I thought that might be a stumper. You were right on top of that. That's awesome. So you'll know who Peter Parker is.
Spider-Man.
And this is my favorite. This is my personal favorite. Actually, I couldn't remember his normal name. Mr. Incredible is, what's his name? Does anybody know? He has a.
Robert Richards.
Is it Richard? I was trying to remember who Mr. Incredible was. If you come up with that one as you're Googling it, let me know. What is it?
Robert Parr.
I think that's right. Good. But when I was a kid, though, growing up, my favorite superhero, his alter ego was humble and lovable Shoeshine Boy. Who? Anybody know?
Underdog.
Yes. I loved Underdog. That's right. So dads, like I say, you think that your dad's just kind of the humble and lovable Shoeshine Boy. But in reality, your dad is a superhero. Your dads may not even know this, but dads have superpowers. And so when Chris asked me to preach today, I said, well, what passage, what do you want me to do? And he said, whatever you want, which is always horrible because, like, the Bible's a big book, so what do you do, right? So he said, well, I'll pray about it, you pray about it, and we'll see how the Lord leads. And so I was praying. I knew it was going to be Father's Day, and I thought, oh, what's a Father's Day verse? And the Holy Spirit led and said, well, how about that verse that says you have the power to make your kids holy? And I thought, oh, that'd be a good one, because I never really quite understood that. Did you know there's a verse like that? Dads, are you intrigued? You have the power to make you have superpowers. There's three of them. Do y'all have a bulletin insert outline thing? If you all take notes, there may be an outline in there, like with blanks. Yeah, there's some blanks on it. So I want to make sure I fill in the blanks for you, and I'm not very good about tracking with that, but I know there's some type A people here who, if they leave and there's blanks that are unfilled, they're going to feel like, what was in this blank? They're going to be panicking. So I've got three things. There's three superpowers that dads have, okay? And so dads have the power to sanctify their wife, to make their kids holy, and to save the world. Man, there's a passage that talks about that. We need to see that, right? So let's take a look at that passage in Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to start with verses 12 through 16. That key verse there is that we're going to spend most of the time on is verse 14. But look at 12 through 16. And it says this, starting in verse 12, "If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" That's the passage we're going to work on this morning together. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for calling us here today. Thank you so much for this passage. That helps us to realize what a high calling it is to be a husband or a wife, a parent. Father, we pray you bless us. May the Holy Spirit lead us to truth and wisdom. Father, I just pray that you help us to understand what it is you want us to understand from this passage, and that we would rightly order our lives to be obedient to your word and to your calling. We thank you again and pray you bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So let's dig into this. As I was sitting there before I came up, I realized, well, this would be like the worst passage ever to select to come into. You don't know me. We don't have any context. I'm not preaching through 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to spend some time and set up the context of this because it's complicated. As I read that passage, I don't know if you're familiar with that passage, but this idea of sanctifying your wife and making your kids holy and saving, it's just interesting, and I'll give you the background of that as we go through this. So let's dig right in. Book is 1 Corinthians, means this is the Apostle Paul, and it's a letter he wrote to what city? Corinth. This is the church in Corinth. Corinth is in what is now Greece. It was Greece then, too. It is part of the Roman Empire at the time in which Paul writes. It's a major trade route. Corinth is a powerful, big, rich city on a major trade route, and it sat between Athens and Sparta. Okay, that harkens back to the Greek Empire, but the Romans came in and took over the Greek Empire. But there's still a lot of vestiges from the Hellenistic world that are still in existence in Corinth at the time Paul writes this, okay? It's a major trade route. It's a port city, okay? So what do we know about a port city? Where you have a port city, you have sailors. And what do you have when you have sailors? Oh, all kinds of bad stuff, right? Okay. And who was in the Navy in here? He doesn't look very happy that I'm speaking poorly of the Navy. I'm not speaking poorly of the Navy. I'm just saying this is a port city. It's a trade route. It's a big city. It's a rich city. And it's part of the Roman Empire. And it's got just everything imaginable you want to get into, you can get into in this city. It kind of reminds me, let's talk with Mike earlier about Austin. This is Austin. It's just growing like crazy. It's getting rich. Like, Austin's got all the technology money coming in. It's getting rich. And there's everything imaginable going on, okay? So think of it that way. Honestly, it's easy to think that the times we're living in is, like, worse than any time in history. But trust me, this is not a surprise to God what we're going through. And it was going on in Corinth, too. So this is not new stuff, what's going on now. And God, it was a cool verse, or the passage that we sang about, That there is, great is thy faithfulness. There is no shadow of turning with God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so whatever you think about the times in which we live, just understand there is a solid rock, okay? We put our faith in God. God is not surprised by any of this. In fact, he's seen it already, okay? So Corinth, bad stuff going on, nasty stuff going on. Paul had spent, after he spent time in Corinth and established a church in Corinth, later on from Ephesus, he wrote this letter to Corinth. He spent about a year and a half there in Corinth. He met two people, Aquila and Priscilla, okay? Aquila and Priscilla were Jews. Paul was a Jew who met Jesus Christ. Aquila and Priscilla met Paul, who introduced them to Jesus Christ. Aquila and Priscilla were kicked out of Rome because Caesar purged Rome of all the Jews, and so they had kind of dispersed out from there. So Aquila and Priscilla were in Corinth, met Paul, and they realized they had the same trade. What was that trade? They were tent makers, okay? So they worked with Paul in Corinth, and Paul spent a year and a half there preaching and establishing the church in Corinth. Now again, remember, Paul is, his background, he's a Jew, right? Who has accepted or come to meet Jesus Christ. And so God gives him the task of being an apostle to who? The Gentiles. That's interesting, right? That's kind of counterintuitive, because Paul's got this incredible background in Judaism. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a learned Jew, about as knowledgeable as you could be in Judaism, right? So God decides, I'm not going to make you an apostle to the Jews. I'm going to make you an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, that's intriguing. Why would God do that? I think, and it's not part of this, this is just free, but I think what God knew was that as the church started up, there would be immediate difficulty with the fact that most of the people who were coming into Christianity were Jewish. And so if you're going to work with Christians and plant churches, and the basis of that is going to be people who are coming out of Judaism, what do you have to know? You better know where they're coming from. So Paul is the perfect person to establish the church, because most of the initial converts were Jews. And so that's Paul spends a year and a half preaching in Corinth and working with Aquila and Priscilla. Now, as was Paul's custom, you know, Corinth is the typical thing when you think about a Roman Empire. They got theaters, they got places where you can go and debate with the philosophers and all of that stuff. But when Paul went to preach, even though he's an apostle to the Gentiles, whenever a city he went to, where did he start?
Synagogue.
The synagogue, exactly. He went to the synagogue to talk to the Jews. And so Paul is preaching in the synagogue, and he stays in the synagogue preaching until they kick him out, essentially. Eventually, they're going to even try to arrest him. But then he goes next door to the synagogue where there's a believer, and they start meeting in his house. So it's the house churches were how the church grew up in its infancy. So that's what's going on in Corinth. So it's important to lay that groundwork as we look at this section. In understanding the passage, then, it's important to keep in mind a couple of things. Number one, the church is in its infancy, okay? There's not a written New Testament. It's being written as the church is forming. So the church in Corinth is in its infancy. There are new believers that are coming in, both from the pagan Gentile culture, which, by the way, the Roman culture at the time was not unspiritual. Every city had temples to the gods or goddesses. So the Romans were spiritual, but they were more pagan. I mean, they would worship gods and goddesses, but it was kind of a good luck charm. If I need to do well in my business dealings, I'll go give a sacrifice to the god of business dealings, or that kind of thing. They had a temple in Corinth to the Aphrodite. And Aphrodite is the goddess of love and beauty. And you mix that with the Roman mindset, and you have unspeakable things. We'll just leave it at that. There are unspeakable things that go on in that temple in the process of worshiping this goddess Aphrodite. So that's what's going on. The church is in its infancy. There are new believers coming in from that pagan Gentile culture. They're not unspiritual, but they would be spiritually confused. And there are new believers coming in. As I said, the converted Jews are coming in, as Paul always started in the synagogues. Aquila and Priscilla, for example, are the foundation of this church. And so that's what's going on in Corinth. Kind of have to lay that groundwork for you. So the letter is written to Corinth, and the reason the letter is written, we get a little hint as to why. If we look up at in the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry," and he goes on into it. So someone wrote to Paul, after he had left Corinth, someone in the church in Corinth wrote to him and said, hey, since you've left, there's been some things happening in the church. And so essentially, it was probably a laundry list of stuff that wasn't going well. Matter of fact, if you look all the way back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and look at verse 11, it talks about, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." So it's possible that that's the source of the letter, that someone from Chloe's household had sent the letter to Paul while he was in Ephesus, and it listed all the things that were going on. There's quarrels, there's bad stuff all going on. So Paul is responding to Chloe's letter. And from chapter 7, again, the entire letter is addressing issues. But in chapter 7, it turns to address issues of marriage. And so they were possibly confused about marriage and physical relationships. As you can imagine, a city like Corinth, in an empire like Rome, there was a lot of questions about how are we to behave in terms of a marriage relationship. And so Paul reminds them that, and keep in mind, he's going to continue the teaching of Jesus Christ, where a man and a woman come together in a marriage relationship and they become one flesh, okay? That one flesh concept then becomes real foundational for understanding the rest of this chapter, okay? A man and a woman, in God's eyes, when they come together in a marital relationship, are one flesh, okay? Keep that in mind, that one flesh relationship. So we get to the first part where he says in our section that we're working on, verse 8, "Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion." Now that may have been counter the culture at the time. But essentially what Paul is saying here, he's teaching to those who are single, if you're single, don't behave like you're married. Let's just leave it at that, okay? So there are certain things that happen within a marital relationship, and so when you're single, don't behave like you're married. When you're single, it's the perfect time to set yourself up that if you want to be married at some point in the future, you can set up that one fleshness. You can protect that one fleshness that God desires, okay, by keeping yourself for your future spouse. Not just physically, but also spiritually and emotionally, okay? Because there's a lot of things that go on in a relationship beyond the physical that God brings into that consideration of being one flesh, okay? So young people in here, when you're going through your dating life or whatever else, keep that in mind. In order to honor God, I want to preserve that one fleshness for my spouse, that on that day at the altar, I can give myself fully to my spouse in that way. "To those who are single, then, don't behave like you're married." Now verses 8 and 9. Now to the unmarried and widows I say, as I read, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. Paul's at this point unmarried. It's not likely that Paul was always unmarried, because if you were a member of the Sanhedrin in the Jewish ruling council, you probably had a wife. Okay, so at some point he had a wife. We don't know. There's nothing biblically that tells us what happened. She may have died, but it's also possible, as we look at and continue on in chapter 7, it's also possible that when he converted to follow Jesus Christ, she said, "See ya." She had probably a good life while he was powerful and a ruler amongst the Jews. But when he decided to follow Jesus Christ, it was some rocky roads for him from that point on. So she may have said, I don't want anything to do with this. We don't know. But he says, it's good for you to stay unmarried as I do. But if you cannot control them, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, that's the best reason for marriage. But it is a reason for marriage, okay? So again, that idea is that God wants us to be one flesh with our spouse. Paul explains in chapter 6, this maybe is a hint of where they were coming from in terms of the philosophies that they were steeped in or the cultural mindset at the time. But if you look back at chapter 6, he references, chapter 6 is an interesting one. You take some time later on this week and kind of read the entire context of this. But in chapter 6, there seemed to be an argument for, hey, it's my body, I can do whatever I want with it, right? Look at chapter 6, verse 13. Actually, we'll back up to 12. Paul's preaching to them and saying, and teaching is saying, everything is permissible for me, and that's in quotes because that was their mindset. Everything is permissible for me. But he says, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So there's a couple of thoughts there. Is they're coming out of this very interesting philosophical groundwork where there were people who believed that the body is completely evil. And then they took that to two extremes. If the body is completely evil and all physical things are completely evil, number one, the ascetic said, then I want to have nothing to do with any of it. So there was the teachings of the ascetics at the time who said you should abandon anything physical, any physical pleasures, because it's all evil. And so they didn't marry, they didn't enjoy physical relationships, nothing that God had designed. They shunned it all because they thought every physical thing was evil. The other extreme of that were people who said, well, we agree, every physical thing is evil, but that's separate from your spiritual life. That's separate from your soul. So you can engage in anything you want to physically, and it's not going to have any bearing on your soul or your spiritual life. So there's two extremes that were going on there. So Paul, I think, is addressing that in verse 13 of chapter 6, where they had this logic. Well, if God designed food for my body, then he must have designed physical pleasure for my body too, and I shouldn't not do it. So verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Okay, so our body is not just to be kept for one flesh with our spouse, but overall, ultimately, we are members of Christ as believers. Our body is for God's glory, okay? And that's part of that design. So the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. That's the response of those who are entering the faith, perhaps, again, coming from that pagan culture, maybe, and that was their logic. He goes on in verse 10 of chapter 7, to the married I give this command. So he starts with the single people, those who are unmarried, and says, if you're single, don't act like you're married. And then he's going to talk to the married people. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. If she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. A husband must not divorce his wife. Now, the underlying question, we know the answer now. The underlying reason is because God considers a husband and wife one flesh, okay? So don't unflesh the one flesh, essentially. Whatever God has brought together, don't separate it. So to those who are, again, to those in the church who are married, verses 10 and 11, don't behave like you're single, okay? So Paul, again, is reiterating that one fleshness of marriage, okay? To the single, don't act like you're married. To the married, don't act like you're single. And then if we backed up to the beginning of chapter 7 in verses 1 through 7, this is this specific Christian thought about the physical relationship in marriage. And again, the underscoring thought is God's teaching and God's principle that there is one flesh of husband and wife. So if we got the entire context of chapter 7 and go back to verse 1, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. It sounds pretty controversial in our culture, you know, the whole my body, my choice thing. That's unbiblical. So the biblical concept is that we belong to one another. When husband and wife are one flesh, there is mutual ownership, essentially. Husband and wife together. So don't deprive one another, he talks about, unless it's for the purpose of prayer or spiritual things. I wish that all men were as I am, talking about being single, but each man has his own gift from God. One has one gift, one has another. So that's the entire, so he spends a lot of time in chapter 7 talking about the idea of marriage, but the basis there is God's principle that a husband and wife are one flesh. The Christian is called to a higher standard. If you are married, you are one flesh. Beyond that, single or married, understand that your bodies are members of Christ. And so honor God with your body. That's become an important thought as we look at the section, particularly verse 14. Okay, so now verses 12 through 16. This section addresses a situation in Corinth that had occurred now that's very specific to the fact that this is a young church. And so you had a situation where someone would, you know, two people, husband and wife, are married. One of them converts to Jesus Christ and the other does not. So they had a lot of questions about how do we handle this? How do we treat this? So this addresses that. Now, in order to understand that, as we look at 12 through 16, we have to understand, again, the Jewish context of this. Okay, if you have a lot of Jews, that they're a foundation of this church, and if your marriage is blessed by God, it is holy, right? It's sanctified. But can someone come to Jesus Christ and stay married to an unbeliever? In the Jewish mindset, as we think about that, is it more likely, if you're thinking Old Testament, is it more likely that my sanctification would be infected by touching something unclean, or that I can be made clean by touching something that is clean? Which one's more likely in terms of an Old Testament context? And the answer would be, it's more likely that you would think my sanctification is infected if I touch unclean stuff. So that's why Leviticus. That's why books about the law were all about how you had to keep yourself clean. And it was like, you know, don't touch dead things, don't eat the wrong food, don't, you know, if you had a skin condition, you were unclean. There's a ton of stuff about being unclean, and you couldn't touch that. They couldn't come to the temple to worship. They couldn't even be a part of the faith community if they were in a condition of uncleanness. And so consider it that. So if I'm with this Jewish mindset and I'm thinking I'm married, but now my spouse is an unbeliever, is it I that am unclean because I'm married to this unclean person, or what? And so they probably had a thought that if I come to Christ, then I have to leave my unbelieving spouse behind, because that's the way that's going to go. But again, that's that Jewish mindset. The big picture is how God relates to man in his uncleanness. That's the cool story of Scripture. Consider that. In Genesis, God created, right? And everything he created, God called what?
Good.
Good. It's good, right? Everything. God created man and said it's good. And so based on that, when Adam and Eve were created, they were good and they could dwell freely in God's presence. That's what we see in the Garden of Eden, in the first book of the Bible, right? And that lasts for about how many chapters? By the end of chapter 3, that's over. Why? What happened? Adam and Eve decided, you know, God's called this good, but we'd like to decide what's good for ourselves. And so Satan tempts them with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and says, you don't have to trust God to tell you what's good. You get to decide what's good. And isn't that what's still happening today? You know, we still are eating from that tree, trying to figure out. We've shunned God and his definition of good, and we've said, we'll determine what's good for ourselves, thanks. And it's still wreaking havoc in our world. So in the very first three chapters, you have man dwelling with God, and everything is good. And then after the end of chapter 3, that's broken. Here's a cool thing. Cast forward. Look at this in Revelation, the very end of the Bible. How is God going to deal with this? Revelation, second to last chapter, verse 21, or chapter 21. This is a cool verse. Verse 3 of chapter 21 of Revelation. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God." Well, that sounds like the very beginning, right? So at the end of the story, God dwells with man again. Man gets to dwell with God again. So that's the first three chapters and the last two chapters, and everything in between is what? It's about the consequences of not dwelling with God and what God had to do to try to bring us back. So at the end of Revelation, you get that. In the interim is interesting, because in the interim is, how does God dwell with man? How does God make himself available to man when man is in an unclean state? And so you have in the Old Testament, the presence of God is with man in a particular place. Particularly, what place would God meet with man in the Old Testament? In the temple. And before the temple, it was the Holy of Holies, part of the temple. But the mobile temple was the tabernacle. Good. Yeah, that's the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, when God was giving them instructions to build the tabernacle in Exodus, he says, "Make me a tabernacle that I may dwell amongst them." But in order for you to go to the tabernacle, in order for you to go and make the temple and for you to make sacrifices, what did you have to do? You had to make yourself clean. You had to purify yourselves. Matter of fact, if you went to the temple today in Jerusalem, I'm going to make sure I don't go over. If you went to the temple today in Jerusalem, you would see the remnants of Herod the Great's temple. So Solomon built the temple. It was destroyed. That's the story of the Old Testament books. And then Herod the Great comes back and rebuilds the temple. And it was massive. And you can go there today and see Herod's temple. It was torn down by the Romans in 70 AD, but a lot of it's still there. And one thing that's striking is, on your way up the hill to the temple, they have unearthed all these baths. So they're ritual baths. So as you came up to make your sacrifice, you could stop at any one of these vendors so you could purify yourself, so you could make yourself presentable to God. So that was the old way of doing things, is I have to make myself clean, I have to make myself pure so that I can meet God. That was the thought there. And even then, you didn't get to God because you couldn't get to the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, only one person could go into the Holy of Holies and one time a year, and that was the high priest. So it was hard to get back to God, and you had to make yourself clean. And even today, this is Jewish mindset. They still have that mindset that, you know, we are unclean, and we need to try to get back to God. If you've heard of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, this is where the Jewish people will go. And it's that section of the wall that is the what they believe is the closest to where the actual Holy of Holies stood. And so they believe in going to the Wailing Wall that they're as close as they can get to God's presence. There's a whole other history there and a whole part of that story that's very interesting. But they're still under that bondage and slavery that we have to make ourselves clean in order to get to God. Now, is that true? Do you have to make yourself clean to get to God? And the reality is, you do have to be clean to get to God, but can you make yourself clean? The answer is no. We know the answer is no. Yeah, exactly. Who is going to make us clean?
Jesus.
And so the story from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21, in the middle of that is Jesus, where God is going to provide a way to purify man so once again man can dwell in the presence of God. And so that's the story of the Bible. So it's not about, now that's cool, because it's not the Old Testament concept where I can get clean, but it's only temporary, and I can make sacrifices, but it's only temporary, and I have to do that again and again and again. That was God's design. As it says in Scripture, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. That's what it says in Hebrews. It was never effective for that. So what was it? What was the purpose of it? It was to point forward to a Savior, because we'd get sick and tired of the blood of bulls and goats, and we'd cry out to God and say, please give us a Savior. And God did through the person of Jesus Christ. So now we're not undefiled. We don't spend a lot of time cleaning ourselves and making ourselves presentable to God only to get stained again. Now you come to Jesus Christ and Christ as sacrifice once for all. So if I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, guess what? I am clean and I can come to God. God provided that way for me to get to God. That's why when Christ was crucified, what happened to that temple curtain that separated everyone from the Holy of Holies? It was ripped. That's God saying, look, come on in. Through Jesus Christ, you are made clean and can be restored to the presence of God. So you don't need to worry about getting unclean anymore. Once you've believed in Jesus Christ, you are clean and have full access to God, right into the Holy of Holies. To this point, the Bible actually says it's not accidental. Remember that the tabernacle was the provision of God for how man could get back to God. And so when we get to Jesus Christ, John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and made its living, and he lived amongst us, essentially. But that word is, he tabernacled. Not a mistake, right? Jesus Christ tabernacled with man. In other words, he is now the permanent tabernacle. He is the path to God, right? And that's what Christ said himself. So the Jews didn't see it, but some were. So Paul was converting these people, and they were understanding that. And so I see where Christ can sanctify, and Christ can sanctify permanently. Now we're going to bring it back to the text. So how is it that I can sanctify? And the answer is, if you are in Christ, does not Scripture call you a temple? You're a tabernacle because you are in Christ. Isn't that cool? That's a superpower. And by the way, ladies, if you probably have already picked up on this, but everything I'm saying to the fathers as a superpower, it's also true of you. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the same superpowers. But it's Father's Day, so I'm addressing it to them so they can feel special. But it's actually the same for you. And this is true whether you're married, whether you're unmarried, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so you become a sanctifying agent to those around you. So what does that mean? We get back to verse 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. Now don't read saved. Otherwise, verse 16 makes no sense. That doesn't mean your husband is saved. If you're married to an unbeliever, you can sanctify them. That doesn't mean saved. It means set apart. It means you are the door to the temple. You bring the presence of Christ to the relationship. That's huge. It doesn't mean they're saved yet. You got to keep praying for that, right? And so vice versa. The woman who has an unbelieving spouse, if her husband is an unbeliever and she's a believer, she can sanctify him. That's why Paul says, don't break out of that relationship, because you are the presence to God for those people. And then about kids, the interesting thing about that is it says you can sanctify your wife or you can sanctify your husband. It says the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. So there's some wordplay going on. There's a couple of words. That word sanctify means holy, right? So your kids are holy, and the opposite of holy you would expect to be unholy, but as it turns out, the opposite of holy happens to be unclean, right? And that harkens back again to that Jewish mindset of things that I touch become unholy. And if I touch something and I'm defiled, not only am I separated from God's presence, and I got to do a lot of stuff to get back into the presence of God, but I'm also separated from the community of faith. So there's a vertical aspect and there's a horizontal aspect to this. And so that idea of making my wife, if she's an unbeliever, making my husband, if he's an unbeliever, is sanctifying them, is an idea of making them holy or set apart unto God. I bring the presence of Jesus Christ with me into the relationship. My kids are not unclean then. And so they are brought into the presence of Jesus Christ by my presence in the relationship in the family. I am, to them, the presence of Jesus Christ. Whether they understand it or not, there's great power in that, is what Paul says. That's the idea of sanctification that's there and what's going on. So to get back to that, if a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, or the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So superpowers, okay? Guys, dads, superpowers, right? I have the power to sanctify my marriage. I have even if my wife is not a believer, I have the power to sanctify my marriage, make it holy unto God. I have the power to keep my kids clean, holy. Otherwise, your children are unclean. I have the power to bring the presence of Jesus Christ to my family and make that available to my kids. I am the doorway to the temple, to God's presence. I'm also the doorway to God's people. And so my influence will usher them into the presence of God's people. And so the influence that they will have on my children as well. So I can sanctify. And then the last verse that we talked about here is, who knows? How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? It's possible that through this sanctification, through the presence of Jesus Christ in my life, that my spouse will get saved, that my children will get saved. Who knows? God knows. That's who, right? So let's get to the application points. So what do I need to do about this? Number one, understand the source of your superpower, right? Just like Tony Stark has that thing in his chest, and I don't even know what it's called, but I know when that doesn't work, it's not good for him, right? So that provides that superpower, right? You have a superpower. If you are in Christ, your superpower, the source is the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of Jesus Christ is in you. That's why you're called a temple. Paul references that in 1 Corinthians. It says both individually, you are a temple. I am a temple. You are a temple. But collectively, too, we are a temple together. Okay? So again, that relationship with God is vertical and horizontal. I meet with God because I am a temple and I have direct access because Christ has made me clean. And I can meet with God's people because I have access because God has made us all clean together and we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So what do I want to do to be a sanctifying agent for my spouse, for my kids, for my community? Anybody who I meet, I have to realize I'm essentially the presence. You may be the only Jesus Christ that someone knows right now. If you know people who have not grown up in church, they have no concept of what the Bible is, you might be Jesus Christ to that person. In that sense that Christ, you are in Christ, Christ is in you, and you are you could be a sanctifying agent, and who knows, maybe even bring that person to salvation. Man, pray for that, because that's a cool thing. So what do we need to do, Dads? Number one, understand the source of your superpower is you being in Christ. Understand that there is a collective bunch of superpowers in here right now. As we the believers are gathered together, is there power here, right? What did Christ say? Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, what? There I am. There is a collective superpower here. Don't worry about there's a lot of, the church is failing, people are not coming to church anymore. What did Christ say? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's not a picture of the church backing up. That's a picture of the church moving forward to the gates of hell, and we're going to break that down. We will be victorious. Don't worry. God's got this. None of this is a surprise to God. So understand your superpowers are stay rooted in Jesus Christ, stay rooted in the faith community, and be faithful in your marriage. My spouse is not a believer. My spouse doesn't go to church. It's okay. You are the sanctifying agent in that relationship. Get the believers with you to start praying for you, start praying for your spouse. Who knows that you might save your spouse. I'm going to close with this. I want to get you out of here so you can get the Father's Day lunch, right? So I know you got something special planned. I was just thinking about my dad, and I was talking with my wife this past week about our dads. My dad was born in 1929. He passed away about 15 years ago. My dad grew up. He would be part of what it's called the Greatest Generation. His father was a Navy guy. My dad didn't have the benefit of a mother. By the time he was one, his mom had left. He never knew his mother. And his family didn't talk about his mother much. So later on, when my dad was just a young boy, his father remarried, and he was given the decision, do you want to remain at home with your dad and stepmom, or would you like to go live with your aunt and uncle? He had an aunt and uncle, Paul and Lucille, who couldn't have kids. And so he was given a choice. Do you want to stay at home with your dad and stepmom, or do you want to go live with your aunt and uncle? Now, I can't imagine what that choice would be like for a kid who was very young. Even to be given that choice, it seems overwhelming to me. But he chose to go live with his aunt and uncle, and who were faithful church attenders. It was an interesting marriage. Paul was first a Lutheran, and then later on a Methodist. But he married Lucille, who was a devout Roman Catholic. And I just remember as a kid going to visit them, and every Sunday, they never owned a car, they never owned a house. But he would walk with his wife Lucille. Paul would walk with his wife Lucille down to the corner, would kiss her goodbye. She'd turn left to go to the Catholic church. He'd turn left to go to the Methodist church, and then they'd get back together afterwards and come home. And it stuck with me. It stuck with my dad too. But so Paul wasn't a great role model. I don't know how much he did. My dad growing up, he left the house as early as he could. At 18, he joined the military, joined the Air Force. Shortly after World War II, missed World War II by about 2 years. And I don't know if he walked with God through his military life. I think he didn't. Growing up, I look back on it, and my dad never prayed with me. My dad never led Bible studies. We never really had any conversations that were really spiritual in nature until he was much later, much older, after I was already out of college. He didn't lead family devotion. We didn't say prayers, at dinner. I don't remember that being a part of growing up in my household. He married my mom, who had zero church background. I can't think of anybody in her family who went to any kind of church. And yet, my dad's three boys, I'm the youngest of three boys, all three are believers, walking with Jesus Christ. I was in full-time ministry for many years. My oldest brother, Gary, who you might know, he comes here and preaches from time to time. He's in full-time ministry. So my dad, with essentially, without lifting a finger, raises three boys who are believers, walking with Jesus Christ. Their wives are believers, their kids are believers, and they're passing that on down. And so what was the superpower that my dad had without any background? He was faithful to bring us to church. He knew that that was important. That came from his background. He wasn't sophisticated theologically or anything like that, but he knew we needed to be in church. And so he got us to church. Myra's story is very similar. Her dad and mom, her dad's a wildlife biologist. Her mom and dad's a cool story. They grew up in the coal mines of West Virginia, Wyden, West Virginia. And they left as soon as they could. Matter of fact, her mom went on her senior trip from high school to Washington, D.C., from Wyden, West Virginia. So they went on the school trip. All the seniors got to go to D.C., and I don't know how she figured this out, but she didn't go back. She didn't go back from her senior trip. She stayed in Washington, D.C. After graduating from high school, never went back to Wyden, West Virginia. Amazing. Just the times, I suppose. But her mom and dad grew up, and it's a similar story. Myra didn't grow up with a dad who led devotionals or prayed at the dinner table or any kind of thing. It wasn't outwardly spiritual. Both of our dads are not outwardly affectionate. Are we scarred for life? No, because the same thing with her. Her mom and dad knew that it was important to get their kids to church. If you don't get anything else right, and you're not going to be perfect, dads, moms, you're not going to be perfect, okay? But there's a couple of things you can do that are total superpowers, right? That if you get this right, that's good. Number one, live with your kids in such a way that they can see that Jesus is important to you. How do your kids know that Jesus is important to you? Number one. Number two, how do they know that going to church is pretty important unless they get that from you? So you are that sanctifying element for your kids. So I'm going to end with that. Look, so you have superpowers. Again, this was a message for dads, but the same thing applies to moms. You see that in that verse. Even if you're a single mom here today, I know it's difficult, but your kids are not scarred. If you're in Jesus Christ, they are clean and have access to the things of Jesus Christ. Maybe they'll even get saved, and we can pray for that. If you're here in a relationship that and you're spiritually single, don't leave that relationship. Keep praying for your spouse. You sanctify them. You sanctify the kids. And together, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have massive, massive superpowers that goes beyond our spouse and our kids. It goes to the community. Do you think this church is important in this community? I guarantee you. There are things you have no idea and will never see that this church is making an impact in this community. It's so important, and it's so important to get here. Okay? So understand that y'all together are a sanctifying agent for the city of Hyco and the surrounding area. So let's pray together that God would help us in doing that, sanctifying those around us. Father, thank you so much for your truth. Thank you so much for this scripture. Thank you so much for this church. the dads that are in this room, Lord, they're superheroes. If they are in Christ, they have unbelievable power at their disposal. Father, we won't get everything right as dads. I pray that you just help us get a couple of things right with our kids, with our spouses, and may you multiply that. Help us to just be obedient to you. We don't have to be eloquent. We don't have to be major spiritual people. religious people, but we know you, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you that we are clean. We don't have to make ourselves clean every time we come to church, but we have access to you 24/7 because of what you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ. That is a superpower. Father, thank you for that. Help us not to take that for granted. Help us to realize that we are the presence of Jesus Christ to the people around us. And Father, just help us to be faithful. I pray for this church, pray for the sanctifying element that it is, that you would make it effective and just multiply the blessings to this community through this church. We thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.